The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. And we are closing out the first half of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And so while we still have three more chapters to go after this, it does feel in a sense like an end. And I'm just really grateful for the way that Paul ends and transitions in his letter here. As I've been thinking about Ephesians 1 through 3 and week after week, just really spending a lot of time sitting in it more than anything else, I have just been struck by the majesty, the beauty, the marvel, and really just, I feel like I've had my mind blown over and over again as Paul has just put Jesus before us. I mean, really, I think that to go to the depths of what Paul has done in Ephesians 1 through 3 will really, not an exaggeration, take an eternity to do. But as I've thought about this, and as we've come this morning to Paul's prayer, if you're anything like me, you may feel often that your prayers are far too few and far too small. Now, if you know me or you happen to be one of my friends in here and you're right now under your breath saying, Tyler, you've never had a problem praying a short prayer, that's not what I mean. I said small. I feel often, not only do I not pray enough, I feel like often my prayers, in terms of their force, their power, feel more like the squeak of a mouse than the roar of a lion. That's how I feel often. Well, I think this morning in our text, what Paul is doing, and don't miss the fact that this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is, what Paul is saying this morning to us in this text, what he is calling us to, what he is teaching us, is exactly what God himself wants us to know. And so what Paul does through this prayer is, I think, not only does he pray for the Ephesians, he teaches us how to pray God-sized prayers. He teaches us how to pray powerfully. And so I think if you are like me, and if you're a believer, then in some sense you are me, then you feel that you want to pray powerful prayers to God. And so I think for the moments we have, if we will lean into this text, we will learn how to pray. And when we pray, it will sound like the roar of a lion. So Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Paul says this, we'll mention it here in just a moment, but for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Okay, you can stop there. I'm not going to mention it in the sermon itself, but just notice who Paul is praying to. He's praying exactly as Jesus has called his followers to pray, our Father. And so he goes to the Father, and he confesses, not only is this the God who created all things, this is the Father of his sons and daughters. That is, when we go to God, we are praying to one in whom we find our very own name as believers. Father. And he goes on in verse 16 to pray, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, let me pray, and then we have 2 points. We really have one big main point, and then as Paul does, we have a doxology, a praise to conclude our time. But let me lead us in praying now. Oh, Father, we confess that we are weak. But, Father, we also confess that because of what Christ has done for us, we are yours. And so now we come to you as your sons and your daughters, and we ask you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Oh, Father, we echo the words that Paul has just prayed before us, that you would do these things by your Spirit within us, that you would build us up, that you would draw us deeper into an understanding and relationship with you. Oh, Lord, we are so grateful and we praise you. We praise you beyond what words can even provide for the gift that is Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And so, Father, we pray that you would exalt him, that you would turn our eyes to see him, and that you would put a song on our heart this morning. And we pray that you would draw the unbelievers in this place to you, that you would show your manifold love to them this morning. And Father, we pray that you would do all of this through your word and through the work of your Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, the first main point, and this will be the lion's share of our time this morning, is this. We should boldly ask God to complete the work that he has begun in us. And so as we come to this prayer in verse 14, Paul says, for this reason. We noted last Sunday, if you were here, that in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul. And then at the end of verse 1, there's that M dash. And then Paul goes on a little bit of a theological rabbit trail, which, again, is I love that he did that. And it also just makes me feel a little bit better about myself as a preacher, that even Paul can start one thing and you feel like you have taken a detour to get to the place that you thought you were going. Thank you, Paul. It is all of us. But he says for this reason. And so what is happening, verse 14, is not pointing to chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, but actually to the end of chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And so look there. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so remember what he's talking about there is the unity that Gentiles and Jews now share as one people in Christ. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And so chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 is setting the stage for us to be able to understand what Paul's prayer is all about. And in a sense, I think you can understand it like this. Paul is trying to, his desire is that the church in Ephesus would understand that their theological reality as the church, as God's holy people, is to become their living reality. That all of these things I've just told you, this deep doctrine and theology, is meant to be born in you and through you in this world. And so I think what's happening is Paul is intending here between chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, this prayer serves as a transition, and he's intending for them to understand that they need to be fully formed Christians. Now, I think of it like this. I was a young married man once, and maybe we have some young married men in here. Maybe we have some young men who would one day love to be married. Oh, brothers, you will spend a lifetime learning how to love your wife. Your wife can come to you, and you know what? I'm not going to say whether it happened to me or not. It has to be left up to you. But your wife, she can come to you in the early years of your marriage, and she can say, I love getting flowers for my birthday. And her birthday goes by, and you look to the young man and you say, what kind of flowers did you get her? And he says to you, well, I didn't. And then you look at the young man and you say, you're an idiot. Knowing must be accompanied by doing. Every single one of us, what's happening in this transition here, Paul is identifying something about every single one of us. And that's that we all err to one side or the other, knowing about the Christian life or doing the Christian life. All that theology stuff, that's for someone else. The hands and feet of Jesus, that's for somebody else. We all err towards one side. We're all more people of chapters 1 through 3 or chapters 4 through 6 in Ephesians. And what Paul is doing here as he makes this transition is he is telling the Ephesians by way of prayer that you must be a fully formed Christian, that your knowing must be put into action in doing. But you cannot do what you do not know. This is Paul's point. Here's who you are in Christ. For this reason, I bow my knee and pray and ask him these things for you. So how does this happen? Well, I just gave the lead away. According to Paul, it's something that we need to ask God to do. So in a very real sense, as we hear this prayer, what's happening is Paul is asking God to continue the work that he has started. Oh, yes, God, here are the great grand truths of your church. Praise be to God who gave up Christ and is moving even now in this place through his Spirit. Praise you. Now continue to do this. Make us the people that you've called us to be, is what Paul is praying. Make them into the people that you have made them, is what he's saying here. And so we see in verses 16 through 19, Paul prays, and it could be like up to five things. We don't have time for that, so I'm giving you two. I'm going to summarize these things in two points. He prays two specific things in order that God would make them the holy people that he intends them to be. Okay, stop for a moment. Did you hear what I just said? Paul prays on behalf of the church and asks God to do two things in order to make them the holy people he intends them to be. Dear friend, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be holy as God in heaven is holy, which is what, as a believer, you have been called to be, then you should take note to the things Paul is about to pray, if this is your heart's desire. And I'm telling you, these depths are farther than we could possibly go, not only this morning, but in eternity. And so there is an endless amount of blessing and joy and peace and encouragement and hope found in verses 16 through 19. So lean in with me, and for just a moment, let's consider these things together. The first thing in verses 16 through the first part of 17, Paul asks God by the power of the Spirit, and take note of that, all of this will be done by prayer and through the work, through the power of the Spirit in the believer. So that is your first encouragement right there. This is not a sermon for you to be able to walk away from this place and simply be a better Christian. And so if you're hoping tomorrow to go to work and your coworkers are like, wow, you really seem extra Christ-like today, that may not happen. But that's okay, because we're not asking for God to give us the ability to do something. We're asking him by the power of his Spirit to do something in us and for us. So just relax for a moment. We're asking God to do these things in us. And the first thing he asks is this, to strengthen or fortify their inner being. That's the first thing he says. And the inner being is really a synonym for heart here in the way Paul is using it. But think about it for a moment. He wants them to be fortified, to be rooted and grounded, he'll say later, in their inner being. So what is Paul asking for here? What is this that he wants for them, for their inner being and their hearts to be strengthened? Well, I think the key to understanding it is in the intended result that Paul prays for. So if you continue on, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That's what Paul is really praying for in this first point, is that Christ would dwell in their hearts. But really, if you know anything about your Bible, or if you know anything about what we've already seen in Ephesians, that kind of poses a little bit of problem for us theologically. Paul, what are you talking about that Christ would dwell in them? You've just told us that we are being made into a dwelling place for God, his glory, in fact, through the work of the Spirit. What are you talking about, Christ dwelling in their hearts? You've already told us that he does do that. Well, the way that Paul is using the word dwell here has more of a meaning of settle down. That Christ would settle down in their hearts. That means that he's not asking God, the Spirit, Christ to merely reside in them, but to take ownership of their hearts. This is what he's asking God, by his Spirit, to do for the Ephesians. Oh, Father, take ownership of their hearts. When we bought our house about 7 years ago, we loved the house, but in the living room, they had painted it some sort of mustard orange, and then our bedroom was painted some sort of, I don't really know, it's a repressed memory, honestly, and so it was some sort of green that I would wake up and start spinning in the mornings and like feel like I'm getting sick. I don't know. The previous homeowners are not a part of this church, but it was so bad. But the reality is it completely matched their taste and their style. Well, it made perfect sense that these would be the colors that they had because they loved them. And so when we came in, we had to paint everything white because we are a thrilling couple. I mean, we're wild. But there are still things left undone. We would love to change the countertops that they did something with that we've had for 7 years now. And every now and again, I try to run a knife just a little bit deeper into it to have a reason to change them. I'd love to knock out a wall or two and do some things. And we would love to continue to make the house look like ours. And this is exactly what Paul is praying that God would do through the work of the Spirit, is that he would make these believers' hearts Christ's heart. Not merely that you would just be there, or there would be some affection, or that you've asked Christ into your heart, but that your heart would be owned, that it would be subdued, that it would be purified by Christ himself. That your heart would grow colder and colder to your affections and the things of the world, and that your heart would grow warmer and warmer to the things of God because Christ dwells powerfully there. And so his prayer is that these believers' hearts would be made Christ's heart. David prays something along these lines in Psalm 51 where he says, create in me a clean heart. And he goes on, I didn't put it up there, I don't have it memorized, but he goes on to say something like, and renew my spirit. This is what Paul is praying for. Oh, God, give them the power to just live more like Jesus. Not yet. By your Spirit, make Christ the ruler of their heart. That is what he prays for here. The second thing he prays for in the end of verse 17 into verse 19. He asks God again by the power of the Spirit. Now, I just want to beat that drum, by the power of the Spirit. I did not realize how much of the book of Ephesians, and listen, it's just kind of the way we are. We're Trinitarian, absolutely. I think there is a case to be made that in all of the Bible, the role of the Spirit is typically pretty quiet and behind the scenes. And I think that's a great thing. I think it's a wonderful thing. What humility that God himself in spirit would really in a lot of ways be behind the scenes. But I guess I've missed it. That all of this is dependent upon the work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. And so again, Paul prays that the Spirit would be at work. And what does he pray for this time? To give them strength to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. What? I told you our prayers are far too small. Unless you, like Paul, are praying for oxymorons, then your prayers are not big enough. Like Paul goes all out. Oh, God, give them the ability to comprehend your incomprehensible love. I've never in my life really thought to pray like that. Oh, Father, do for me what can't be done. Wait, what? I don't know. Children pray that way. That's how children pray. And so you see Paul praying a God-sized prayer here. Do something in them that is impossible for them. There's no limitation on what Paul feels he can ask God on behalf of the Ephesians. There's no limit. In fact, we know that because of how he begins his prayer. I bow my knee to who? My Father. And so he goes and he prays boldly. Give them strength to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. But look, I want you to see something here. Before we get there, he says that they're already rooted and grounded in this love, that you being already current reality, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Well, what is this love that they are rooted and grounded in? And it's really everything in chapters 1 through 3. It's God's love for them, God's love for us in Christ. So don't miss that. If you want to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ, you have to realize it is a love with which you have already been loved. Like, sit in silence for a moment and think about that. The incomprehensible love of God in Christ has already been shown to you. It is your reality. And friends, we could say amen and just, I could sit crisscross applesauce right here and we could just think about it for a while. That you being rooted and grounded in this love. And again, it reminds us of the importance of not being the doing people to the sacrifice of the knowing people. My friend, you must know who you are in the eyes of God, in Christ. You must know what you have received by grace through faith. If you are to ever begin to understand and comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. And I want you just to understand something, unbeliever. You're with us and you don't have eyes to see these things. And so I want to just put them on display before you so clearly. Chapter 1, verse 7, this is what Paul says. In him, that is Christ, we have redemption. That means we have been purchased. We have been bought back from our sinful estate through his blood. That is his sacrifice on our behalf. Why? Because he intends to forgive us of our sin according to the riches of his grace. Unbeliever, this prayer is not for you. But there is an invitation this very morning that this prayer become yours. That you come to know the incomprehensible love of Christ for you. And the only thing that you must do this very morning is to turn your eyes to Jesus as a sinner and cry out to God to save you in Christ alone. And friends, He will. It's the height of the incomprehensible love of God that He would save anyone like us, and yet He is pleased to do it. But we see that, yes, we're rooted and grounded, so what we know to be objectively true, Paul's now transitioning us, right? He's forming us into these people. And he really is saying, in a sense, that it's experiential. So comprehending is an experience that you undergo. So it's not just cognitive. And he says to grasp the incomprehensible vastness, right? That's the height, the breadth, the depth, all of these things, the length. To grasp the incomprehensible vastness of Christ's love is to experience it. There's a New Testament scholar by the name of D.A. Carson, and he tells this story of one of his colleagues at what used to be Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It used to be a wonderful seminary for training pastors and theologians. D.A. Carson is one of the premier theologians of our day. Well, he tells this story of one of his colleagues who taught at the seminary for almost 40 years, and he and his wife for almost 40 years served as foster parents. And on one occasion, they received a call from a social worker, and the social worker essentially said, "Hey, we've got these two twin boys. They're 3.5 years old, and we really need to get them out of their current circumstance, and we need you." And they basically said, "We can't do it right now." And they said, "Listen, we need you. Like, you're not understanding. We need you two for this." And so they prayed about it, and they took the two boys in. And the first night there, the husband and wife, they put the two boys down. And they were kind of thinking, okay, here's these two twin boys, 3.5 years old. We know they weren't asleep when we left. Something is going on. Like, it's quiet. That's not normal. Two boys, same room, quiet. Something's wrong. So the dad goes in, and he walks and he peeks into the room, and he said both of the boys were just quietly sobbing and had been sobbing for 30 minutes straight, so much so that their pillows were basically soaking wet. And come to find out, in the last 8 homes that they had been in, 3 of those homes, every time they cried, they were beat. And so they talk to the social worker, they go and they get tests done. And the tests come back, and essentially what they say is that these two boys, they are irreparably emotionally damaged. They will suffer this for the rest of their life. And in fact, they have been so emotionally damaged that it's causing issues in other areas of their life. And 3.5 years go by, and they still are fostering these two boys, and eventually they get placed in a wonderful Christian home, and they get tested again. And to everyone's surprise, they say, "Man, the boys are tracking really on par with everything, including their emotional maturity." Well, the question is, what was the difference? And the answer is that they had an experience with true love. Well, friends, you must know that God loves you, and you must have an experience of His love. Paul sums up his prayer like this at the end of verse 19. And this really is kind of the conclusion to his prayer. This is what I want for you, Ephesians, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We'll revisit Henry Scougal here in just a moment. There's a wonderful little book, and as I was thinking about this, like what does it mean? Well, seriously, what does it mean? If someone wants to explain it, I'd be happy to come and lend you my mic for a moment. But that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, well, God, at least according to Paul, in every way exceeds our understanding of breadth and length and height and depth. And really, in fact, his love is incomprehensible and surpasses knowledge. So what do we make of the fullness of God filling us, the believer? Well, this little book is entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And in the beginning, as Henry writes to one of his friends, he's a Scottish pastor from the 17th century, as he writes to one of his friends, he has this little phrase, and he says that he intends and hopes and prays that the very image of God would be drawn on the soul of his friend. That God himself would sketch his very character, his very attributes on the inner being of his friend. What Paul is saying here is that I intend for God, through his Spirit, to fill you full unto Christ-likeness. That God would continue to pour into you and pour into you and pour into you Christ-likeness until you are filled full and overflowing with Jesus. And that's the summary of his prayer. Well, friends, have you prayed that big? Fill me with Christ until I burst. This is what Paul is praying. But I want you to notice something here before we move on to the second point quickly. I want you to notice that this incomprehensible love is grasped together. Okay, it's so easy for us to just kind of go past these things and miss them. Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. That you in community, that you in partnership, that you as a member of this family would be able to comprehend these incomprehensible things together. I think this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in John 15, starting in verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know that what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Oh, friends, these things I command you so that you will love one another." And here it is. I have loved you. And so now, what is your responsibility? Oh, it is to love one another. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friend. Friends, we are being called together as a church, as a means of grasping, as a means of experiencing the incomprehensible love of God for us in Christ. We are being called to love one another sacrificially, to lay down our lives as a means of expressing the love that Christ has for us. Do you want to love someone like Jesus? Then lay down your life for them. Oh, you're not going to be, 99.9% chance, you are not going to be called to die physically for anyone in this room. And so it can't be just, man, if I ever get, you know, like, listen, someone comes in here, I'm going to be the hero. I'm gonna jump on them. I'm going to take the bullet myself. And this is, you know, I'm a hero. I love these people so much, I would lay down my life for them. That's not what he's talking about. He loves us in a way that lays down his life for us when we do not deserve it. But we are called also to live sacrificially. And so I want to put a question in your mind that has been sitting in mine. Am I living in such a way that my brothers and sisters in Christ might grasp something of Christ's incomprehensible love in me? I was listening to Sador talk and looking at Lillian as she stared into his face, and I'm just thinking, that is a picture of the incomprehensible love of Christ. Several times we were asked the question, Why would you go back? Well, because Jesus has called me to lay down my life for my brothers and sisters in Christ. If he has loved me this much, how could I not love them? What Paul is saying here is that knowing Christ's love creates within us the desire to die to self and live for Christ and others. Best news of all, outside of the gospel, if you want that to be true of you, then ask that God, by the power of the Spirit, would make it true of you. Don't walk out of this room and simply try to do that better on your way out. You know what? I'm going to linger for a little bit. That's great. Do that. Ask God, do this work in me that I may live in such a way as you have called. All right, the second thing quickly here. We must remember that we are heirs of God's rich and glorious blessings of grace. So what about those small mouse-ish prayers? That's a made-up word. Like, you can tell because I can't even say it. The mouse-ish prayers. What about those times when you're praying and you feel just entirely too weak? Because again, Paul is encouraging us to pray God-like, lioness prayers. But we don't always feel that way. What about the times when we're praying and we barely have the strength to form the words that we need because we're suffering or we're struggling or any number of things? What about those moments? We can't always pray God-like prayers. We can't always have the fervency that Paul has. And this is what makes verse 20 so wonderful. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Well, friend, our smallest prayers are met by the abundant grace of the Father. He says it like this in verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. That is what Paul is doing here, is he is modeling something. He's telling us something. He's revealing something to us about prayer. And it's this, that through prayer, we reach in and we take from the infinite riches of God's glory. That sounds scandalous to me. But Paul is praying, oh God, if I'm going to pray, I'm praying that you would give from the infinite riches of your glory. And now this makes sense of what we saw last week. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Friend, praying such a prayer is our birthright. This is the access to God. This is the boldness and confidence that we have been given as sons and daughters of God through the work of Christ for us. You can go to your Father and you can ask for anything. And so, believer, I want you to understand that our prayers are powerful because of the one who graciously hears them. When it's all said and done, that's what we're left with. You want to pray lion-like prayers that roar? Then pray boldly and trust the one who hears your prayer. So what has Paul sought to do in Ephesians 1 through 3? Well, as I thought about this, there's a million things we could say. But I want to say it just like this. Paul has intended to magnify God's love for us, to exalt it, to lift it up, to put it on display before us over and over and over again. Can you believe the depth of God's love for people like us? John says this in his little letter, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. And this is just so beyond what we can comprehend, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Why is the love of God so important? Because we're going to see things like this in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. What I want you to understand, church, is that if we are to live as we have been called, then we must grasp for ourselves the love of God for us. Let it be your foundation. Let it be the thing to which you are rooted to. And then you can act. Well, here in just a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And if you believe this faith that we have talked about, that Christ is the only means of salvation, and that by placing our faith in him, we might be saved, then we want to invite you to join us. If you have confessed that faith and been baptized into that faith, we would love to have you join us. The worship team is going to come, and to conclude our time, I'm going to do something a little differently. There's this beautiful prayer at the end of Henry Scougal's book, And I think it's the perfect prayer to pray as we transition into the exhortations that Paul is going to give us in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But it's an amazing exhortation, too, as we think about and meditate upon the Lord's Supper and what that means for us as believers. And so let me read this prayer. It'll be on the screen. You can bow your head. You can read along, whatever you would like to do. And then we'll celebrate the supper together. Henry says, "And now, O most precious God, Father, and fountain of mercy and goodness, who has blessed us with the knowledge of those good things that are important for our happiness and the way that leads to it, excite in our souls the most ardent desires for the one that we may be encouraged in diligently pursuing the other. Let us neither presume upon our own strength nor distrust divine assistance, but while we are doing our utmost, teach us still to depend on you for success. Oh, that the infinite perfections of your blessed nature and the astonishing expressions of your goodness and love might conquer and overpower our hearts. Oh, that they might rise to you in flames of the most devout affection, enlarging themselves in sincere and cordial love toward the whole world for your sake. And grant that we might cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting our holiness in the fear of God, without which we can never hope to behold and enjoy you. Well, finally, O God, grant that contemplation of what you are and of what we ourselves are may both humble and lay us low before you, as well as stir up in us the strongest desires to know you. We long to give ourselves up to the moving of your Holy Spirit. Lead us in your truth, for you are the God of salvation. Guide us with your counsel, and afterward receive us into your glory through the merits and intercession of your blessed Son, our Savior. Amen."
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.